Amen. What a blessing. Thank you so much. Aren't you thankful this afternoon for the blood of Jesus Christ? We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Talk about people going to sleep. The other day I was preaching. It was on, there was something important going on. I can't forget exactly what it was, but I was preaching and there was a visitor in the service and they fell asleep so bad they snored. And it was one of those moments where I just got quiet to make a point and it was like... So you can't surprise me, all right? So please, in this scenario with an afternoon service, we're a little more casual. So I might ask you a question right in the middle. It reminds me of when I was in college, I was in a Dr. Child's class, and a guy had fallen asleep. One of my buddies knocked him and said, "Hey, Dr. Child's calling you to pray." He stood up right in the middle of the class and he started praying. Dr. Child's just closed his eyes, bowed his head, and the kid got done. Dr. Child said, "Now, if you're done, son, I'd like to finish my lesson." He sat back down. It was good. That was rich. I enjoyed it a lot. I was just glad I wasn't the guy who did that or the guy who was sleeping. I was just glad I was the spectator in the whole event. Someone asked me to tell this story. I was supposed to put it in this morning. I was pushing time. I appreciate your willingness to listen. Sorry for going a little late this morning, but I figured we had you captive because food was right here, right? You know what I'm saying? So... But I was going to weave this into the idea of respect, and a husband needs respect. And it's hard sometimes for us to get respect, even from our children. I remember I moved down to the mountains of Virginia, and a guy came up to me in our church. He said, "Hey, preacher," he said, "do you hunt ducks?" I was like, "No, I've never hunted ducks." I said, "But I'll hunt anything." So he's like, "Well, I duck hunt up here on the James River. You want to go with me?" I was like, "Sure." So he took me duck hunting for the first time, and I'm hooked. I'm telling you, I am a duck addict. I love to duck hunt. The thing about duck hunting is this. I love deer hunting the most. And deer hunting just comes to a hard stop right there at the end of the fall, beginning of the winter. And like any addict, you got to let us down slow. And so duck hunting allows me to go hunting for another 4 more weeks and shoot ducks. And I just kind of wean myself off the hunting. And so I do enjoy duck hunting. And so when I started in, he kind of taught me how to do some of it. And I got my own duck calls. And I decided I was going to take my son hunting. This was pretty soon after we had gotten there. And probably about the first or second year. So I think Judah was probably 7 or 8. And he was a little tyke. And I decided I was going to go up the river in my kayak. We usually use Chip's canoe, but I had a kayak. So I put Judah right in the middle of my legs. And we're kayaking up the river. We have to go. Now you go about where we duck hunt. Is Jim Justice, who is now the governor of West Virginia. He owns the Greenbrier, which is a 5-star resort right up across the West Virginia line. He owns a farm in what we call Gala, and he grows all the vegetables for what he serves there at that 5-star resort. And what he does is he grows a whole field of corn, bush hogs it, floods it, and has a duck blind in it. Well, we can't hunt that field, but the river's right beside the field. So in our area, when all the ponds freeze over and it gets really cold, all the ducks come to the river. He pulls in probably 200-300 ducks. Every morning we can see them if it's warm dropping in over there on that pond. But when it freezes, and we're talking about, you know, like temperatures about 15 degrees, we'll be on the river hunting the ducks, and because they're going to come to the river. Well, it was one of those mornings, it was a great morning. And I bundled Judah up real big and put him in my kayak with me. And we're going up the river about a mile. And the current's not too bad until you get to this one spot. And this one spot, it gets a little shallower and it's a little current. Usually Chip and I will get out of our canoe and pull our canoe up through it. But I thought with a kayak, you know, I should be able to just paddle through this thing. So I put Judah in the middle of my legs, and I'm paddling for everything I'm worth. We get up to that rapid area, and then, you know, it's at night, or I say it's in the dark, wee hours of the morning, and I'm paddling for all I'm worth. I mean, I'm just giving it everything, thinking I got to get through this rapids. I mean, I'm just digging it out. And I look over, and I see this tree. You know, you can just see the silhouette of the tree, and I said, okay. And I felt like I paddled for what was forever, and finally I looked over, and the tree was still there. And I'm out of breath. And so I'm like, Judah, we got to pull over to the bank here and rest for a second. I said, Dad's tired. I just got to take a break. So I get over there and I grab the root of this tree. And Judah's like, Dad. You could tell from his voice, he was real concerned. Like something was wrong. And he goes, "We got to call Mom." And I'm like, "What do you mean we got to call Mom?" I was like, "Mom ain't going to help us out here." I was like, "This is me and you, bud." I was like, "Mom's not getting us up this rapids." I was like, it just totally deflated my manly, fatherly ego. I was licking my wounds for the rest of the day that in the midst of this heated situation in a hunting scenario, Judah's solution was, we need to call mom. So I learned right there where I ranked as far as the important things in my son's lives, all right? 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, this is a tremendous passage for the home. And I think one of the reasons I like it is because it's such a concise passage. You have the role of the husband, the role of the wife, and then immediately Peter goes into conflict resolution. He immediately goes into conflict resolution. Now, when I have to help people, and even in my own marriage, the areas that all of us struggle with, I think the most are either the role of the husband, the role of the wife, or dealing with conflict. Dealing with conflict. Many times we see each other as opposing sides when really we should see each other as on the same side fighting the problem. But many times what happens is we will pick opposite sides of the battlefield and we think that our mate is the opponent and they become the enemy instead of joining together forces and working against the problem. So here in this passage, we have some tremendous verses on conflict resolution. We'll begin reading in chapter 3 and verse number 8. It says, finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one to another. Love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that they are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love his life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Father, we love you. We pray that you would bless this time as we spend some time around your word here in 1 Peter. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to guide our hearts, but Father, that we would guard our tongues and that we would only say those things that would honor thee, both here in this sermon and then also, Father, in our relationships. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Conflict resolution. I think the first thing we see in this passage that jumps out at us in verse number 8 is respond by extending gentleness. When we get in the midst of a heated situation, when we are on opposite sides of an issue, when all of a sudden the masculine world collides with the feminine world, I just got to stop here and tell you one of these things that is happening in my home right now. So, turkey hunting, all right? We go back to hunting. I love to hunt. And turkey hunting, I actually did the first time I've ever done this, I tagged out on turkey season. So I killed 3 gobblers. So I found the three stupidest gobblers in Virginia actually came into me because I am a horrible turkey caller. In fact, here's my philosophy on turkey hunting. I buy the best decoys I can because my calling is so bad, my presentation better be good. The gobbler goes, that turkey sounds weird, but it sure looks good. That's kind of the idea. So, but praise the Lord, I was able to kill 3 this year. And so I finally have enough spurs and beards, right? That's what you keep on a turkey, is you keep the spurs that are on the leg and the beard. And I finally have enough of those to actually display them. So I'm like, oh, sweet. So I start looking online, how do you display turkey beards and spurs well? And so I found this idea that I borrowed. And what you do is you take a shotgun brass, you cut the hull away, the plastic part, and you pop out the primer. And then you run a piece of, some people use leather, I use camo paracord. But you run the cord up through the brass and through one turkey spur and then back through the other turkey spur back in. And then you tie it around your beard. And you pull that beard up into that cap and you hang it, right, on a turkey board beard display, all right? Beard board display, say that. Well, I don't have the board yet, right? So I thought, oh, I'll just hang this on one of my European mounts in my den. I thought, and this is awesome, so cool, right? So I've got 6 beards and spurs on these loops with inside these brass shotgun shells, and I have them hanging, and Kristen walks in and she looks at my deer and she says, not in my den. And I'm like, what do you mean? She's like, it looks like you have a scalp hanging there. She's like, no way. I was like, oh, come on. She's like, the hair, it's just, I can't do it. And I was like, so we parlayed there, okay? And we had a little bit of a compromise. Well, let me keep them there for just the weekend. When I come back, I'll find another place for them. She's like, well, they may not be there when you get back. I was like, well, that's fine. But, you know, all the time, the masculine world can collide with the feminine world. And we can come into these situations of great conflict. I mean, boy, it can get heated in a moment.
And if we're not careful, what will happen is this. We will not manage ourselves and the conflict in a way that pleases God, and we allow our sinful nature to take over. And when that happens, it creates wounds. Wounds that are hard to heal. And so our hearts this morning is to look at this passage and see what the Bible's trying to tell us about conflict resolution. He says there in verse 8, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." Here we see respond by extending gentleness. And I like kind of as a sub point or a subtitle, be helpful, right? Be helpful. He says, be all of one mind. This is the idea of being in unity. God expects you and I, not just as brethren, but especially and specifically as husband and wife in our home, to be of the same mind. That is God's desire and design for us, that we would be in unity. Unity is something that we talk a lot about, but I think rarely really experience in the church, and sadly, even in the home. It's not supposed to be this. You know, some people, when they get married, they march out, and the song is hallelujah, you know? And then others, they mean to march out, and the song they need to sing is the fight is on. I mean, really. I mean, sometimes the pastor, I step back, and I go, whoo. It's going to be exciting in their home for a while, all right? Why? Because you just think, boy, that's two personalities coming from different sides of the world, and there's a lot to get used to. I mean, you know, just because you're married to someone doesn't mean that you've dated them doesn't mean that you're ready to cohabit with them. There's a lot of things you have to learn in the first few years of marriage, and some of that is becoming one. Just simple things. I remember as I got married, and in our home growing up, if you were the last one up, you shut the doors. And you lock the doors and turn the lights up. All right? If you're the last one up. Not in Kristen's home. That was her dad's job. No matter what time anybody else went to bed, he would get back up and he would lock doors and turn out lights. That was the job of the father. I did not know this when I got married. Nobody told me this. So one night I'm like, hey, I'll see you. And I'm going, she's like, aren't you going to lock the doors and turn the lights on? I'm like, no, you're up. Why would I do that? And she's like, looking at me like, you're failing. I mean, this is like, you know, like, that was not the right answer. You know, and I'm thinking, where was this in the marital contract? I don't remember that part of the vows. And she's like, no, this is what my dad did. That's what you're going to do. I was like, oh, okay. You know, so we learn some of those things. And when these conflicts arise, and when we are positioning ourselves, saying, oh, I don't agree with that, or I don't think this is right, we have to realize this, that God has called us to be one. He's called us to be one. He's called us to be one in unity, and especially in the home. I was talking to Brother Ogle. One of the things that's blown my mind in counseling married couples, they come in and they're having problems, and I start to say, well, tell me about your finances. And he has his checking account and his bills and his debt, and she has her checking account and her bills and her debt. And it's like never does those two worlds collide, and they're living independent lives, and that's not God's design and desire for us. He wants us to be in unity. God wants our homes to be a little piece of heaven on earth. Not only are we supposed to be all of one mind or have unity, but he says having compassion one to another. This has the idea of suffering or feeling the like with one another. It has the idea of being sympathetic or full of sympathy. The word denotes a readiness to enter into and share the feelings of others and to unite alike in sorrow and in joy. If we're gonna put fires out before they become blazes in our relationship, then we're gonna have to have a dose of compassion. We're gonna have to have a dose of compassion. We're gonna have to be pitiful. We're gonna have to be sympathetic to what's going on. You know what I found in marital relationships? Here's what happens. It becomes a competition. So here's what'll happen. Husband comes home. Wife's like, you just don't realize how bad my day's been. I am so tired. Instead of saying, oh, honey, and responding with compassion, this is what he does. Oh, yeah, we have no idea what my day's been like. You know what he's saying? He's like, game on. Right? He's saying, oh, yeah? In that moment, what we've done is we've said, you think you've got it bad? You wait till you hear my sob story. And then all of a sudden, instead of giving compassion and extending compassion, we cause the conflict because immediately that wife thinks this. He is not listening to me. He's not feeling what I'm feeling. He doesn't care about how I feel. He only cares about how he feels. And she would be right in that moment. Why? Because in that moment, we have decided to be selfish instead of selfless. We've decided to care for ourselves instead of caring for the one that God's brought into our lives. We're supposed to have compassion. He says here, love his brethren. This is that, the Greek word there, phileo or Philadelphia, is the word we get from it. We call it the city of brotherly love. Most of us know it as the city of brotherly shove. But it's that idea of camaraderie. This is that brotherly love. Loving a brother or a sister in a broad sense. It has the idea of one's a love for a fellow countryman, a comrade. This is the idea of brotherly love, this phileo or this Philadelphia. We have our Philadelphios. It has the idea here of loving as brethren. This is the fun aspect of marriage. I think sometimes we forget this. You know, I believe this wholeheartedly. Your mate should be your best friend. I've heard this from multiple people, and they say, now listen, every wife needs a bunch of girlfriends. Really? Because who was Eve's girlfriends? No, hold on. Let's talk about it, because you know what? That is a philosophy that's permeated in our society, but where do you find it in the Bible? God did not bring Adam, Eve, and a whole tribe of friends. I believe this. I believe that the marital unit, the husband and wife, is sufficient. Now, is it wrong to have friends? Absolutely not. All right? And there's no doubt that us men are a work in progress in understanding and sympathizing and feeling and emoting with what you go through as a lady. I can't begin to say that I've conquered that in my marital life. I haven't. I'm still learning. And no doubt it's easier for you to come alongside some other lady and to express yourself and her get it. I understand that in that aspect. But realize this, that's never to take the place of what God expects in your marital relationship. There are so many ladies and so many men where what they have is this. They cohabit in the same house, and then their network of encouragement are the guys or the gals. And that's not how it's supposed to be. The truth of the matter is that we are to have a camaraderie in our home. Your wife and you are a team, and you need to learn to work together and accomplish things together. You should have similar goals, similar hobbies, similar likes. Listen, the truth of the matter is that my wife has turned me into a decent shopper. I hate to admit it. I really do. I've had to check my man card at the door on it, but it's true. We've started going to, like, we'll go on our anniversary for a couple days, and I couldn't believe the joy I was getting from finding deals at Marshall's and Ross. I was like, what? I was like, this is awesome. I came back with a Carhartt bag for tools. It was like a $60 bag. I got it for like 18 bucks. I was like, this is awesome. It's like hunting. It's really what it's like. It is in the store, you know? You just got to adapt your game kind of idea, you know? But really, here's the problem. The problem is that we have no camaraderie. We have no chemistry in our home between our husbands or our wives, again, because it's independent lives. And God says, no, if you're gonna break down conflict resolution, you're going to have to respond by extending gentleness. How do we do this? We are of one mind. We have compassion. We love as brethren. Be pitiful. This is the idea of having strong bowels. Now, in this terminology, or in this culture, they'd say, I love you with all my gut. We say, I love you with all my heart. The truth of the matter is both of those are kind of wrong, because the heart doesn't think and neither does the gut. By the way, they were probably closer than we were. Did you know that your gut has its own intelligence? I was reading an article on health, and they were talking about how the gut responds to numerous things. And it almost, though it doesn't have a mind, we realize that. But the way it reacts to what is going on in our body, they say the health of your gut will determine the health of your body in many ways. They were closer to it than we are. We just picked a pump. I mean, really? All right? But this is what they said. They would say, I love you with all my gut. This is what they're saying. They're saying being pitiful, having strong emotion. This is the idea. Being tender-hearted. Not being coarse. Not being cantankerous. You know, as Baptists sometimes, we wear stubbornness like it's a badge. Like, bless God, I'm stubborn. There's a problem there. That's not what God has called us to. And especially in our marriage. Not only that, I like this last one. He says, be courteous. You know, we've lost the civility in our culture. And sadly, we've lost it in our homes too. the idea of being friendly and kind. You know, Ephesians talks about this, right? Ephesians 4, 30 through 32, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption, and let all bitterness and wrath and anger and malice and evil speaking, or clamor and evil speaking, but be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why do we think that we can play by different rules when it comes to marriage? We would not offer, or why do we not offer the same kindness to our mates that propriety demands of us to strangers? We would never think of talking to our coworkers or a cashier at the grocery store in the same way or the same tone that we speak to our mate with. Colossians 4, 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer, or how you ought to answer every man. Are your words words of grace? Are you responding here by extending gentleness and helping the situation? Are you building up or tearing down? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, that which is good to the use of edifying. It has the idea of building. Are you building your mate with what comes out of your mouth? Or are you tearing them down? So the first thing we see in this passage is responding by extending gentleness. Be helpful. The next thing we see is reciprocate by exercising grace. Reciprocate by exercising grace. Be humble. Now this, I believe, is the linchpin of this whole thing. And I'm going to demonstrate it for you as we go through it. He says here in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, but railing for railing. But contrariwise, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. If you're going to have success in godly peace in marriage and marital conflict, here's the question that you have to ask yourself. Who will be the first one to turn the cheek? Who will be the first one to turn the cheek? When I counsel people, many times they come in and there's a lot of bitterness. My dad likes to liken it this way. You know, I came up with an idea for these. I called Shure and said, this is what we need. It needs a vibrator system. If the guys in the booth can just push a button and it vibrates on our hip, and Shure says, yeah, we don't think there's an application. I said, you obviously haven't been in many preaching situations. So, here's what happens. My dad likens it to this. Couple gets married, life's great on that honeymoon period, you know. Sometimes it happens on the honeymoon. But at some point, after they get back, or some point when reality starts to hit, usually I'll just put the blame on the husband to start with. He says something stupid. Hurts her feelings. Here's what takes place. The wife picks that rock up that he's thrown at her. She looks at it, and she puts it in her backpack. Then something takes place, and she says something she shouldn't say. Husband picks up that rock that she's thrown at him. He says, oh, yeah. I'll save that for a rainy day. Puts it in his backpack. After years of this, right, years of this, here's what happens. You get into a knockdown dragout or a conflict with your mate, and your mate says, oh, yeah, well, you remember when? And she chucks it at you. And then you hit it, get hit by it, and you say, oh, yeah, well, you remember when you did this? And you pull out your backpack and chuck it at him or chuck it at her. And so life becomes this burden of marriage where no one ever forgives and no one ever turns the cheek and everybody just collects all the wrongs that have been done and they keep coming up through the years and they come into my office and you know what we have? We have a backpack emptying ceremony. That's really what happens. Now in this passage right here, this is the key to marriage. Look what it says. It says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. But contrariwise, blessing. You know what God's formula for marriage is this? When you walk in and your mate says something they shouldn't say, loses their temper as they shouldn't do, is stubborn or ornery or cantankerous, you're not to reciprocate with the same sinfulness. You're not to respond carnally, but supernaturally. And instead of railing for railing or evil for evil, you are to give them blessing. Now, we understand this in the idea of religious persecution, right? Yes, I'm going to turn the other cheek. But you realize that this breaks down to the very essence of our marital relationships as well. Listen, when I come in and I am coarse with my wife, or I say something and I'm grumpy and she's sweet to me, as I said this morning, I'm telling you, I feel horrible. You know what? Just about 99.9999% of the time, it evokes an immediate response of repentance in my heart, because I'm like, I'm so sorry. I should have done that. You know why? Because it's a biblical principle. She did not respond with the flesh. She responded in the spirit. You see, the problem is this. What happens is we have this downward spiral. It's like a whirlpool. And because she did this and he did that, then she did this and he did that, and each of the partners of the marital relationship become a target. And it's like one bad decision after another, and they come and you feel like you're drowning, and somebody's got to break the cycle. At some point, if you're going to save your marriage, somebody's going to say, okay, enough of this. I'm going to react spiritually, and I'm going to love you even though you hate me. I'm going to make the decision of love even when it is not, get this, deserved. Now, who does that sound like? Right? Did not God love us when we were yet sinners? We were unlovely. God did not love us and respond to us in love because we had somehow merited that favor. We were his enemy, and yet God chose to love us despite what we did and who we were. And you know, that's agape love. When you and I are in the midst of the conflict of the marital relationship, and by the way, guys, you know who God puts responsible or places that yoke of responsibility of starting that positive trend? It's on our shoulders. We are supposed to be the ones that say, hey, you said something and my flesh just wants to just nail you back, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to look at you and say, hey, honey, I love you. That's where God draws the line on us husbands. We are the leaders of the home. We are supposed to be the ones that lead spiritually. And that means in the midst of the conflict, we do not retaliate and we do not reciprocate with the flesh. We rise above that through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we respond in the Spirit by returning blessing for evil, by returning grace for railing. You know, I've found that if couples will begin to do this, by the way, this takes some determination. It takes spiritual discipline. I've had people in my office where we have something like an item and you can't talk unless you're holding the item, right? Because I'll get two people in my office and it's like he won't even let her finish her statement on how she feels. He's cutting her off and saying his perspective. And finally, I'm like, okay, if you aren't holding this, you cannot talk. You know what that reminds me of? Like kindergarten. But do you realize how adolescent we become and how petulant we become when we begin to allow the conflict in the flesh to drive our marriages? We start treating each other like children instead of like adults. We will speak things that are condescending. We cut on each other instead of building and edifying each other. And the Bible says we are to reciprocate by exercising grace, by being humble. It takes humility to absorb a strike and give out blessing. But that's what God expects of us. I think a good example of that, Jesus Christ, is it not, during his trial? They reviled him, and yet he opened not his mouth. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you could do is to not open your mouth. So we see here this idea. The idea of render is to deliver, to give away. Now, I love this. To give away for one's own profit what is one's own. We're to render. We're not to render evil for evil, but we're to render blessing is the idea. The word railing has the idea of insult or abuse. Blessing is praise. It has the idea of fine discourse, polished language. Don't you love that? We're to render blessing, polished language. You know, to polish something, you got to stop for a moment and think about it. You know, when someone says, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind, I'm like, oh no, we're in trouble. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker both had churches in London in the 19th century. On one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of children admitted to Spurgeon's orphanages. It was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. Spurgeon blasted Parker the next week from the pulpit. The attack was printed in the newspaper and became the talk of the town. People flocked to Parker's church the next Sunday to hear his rebuttal. "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in the pulpit today," Parker said. "And this is the Sunday they use to take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here instead." The crowd was delighted. The ushers had to empty the collection plates 3 times. Later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study, and it was Spurgeon. He said this, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have not given me what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." Now, we are supposed to do the same thing in marriage. The last thing I want to give you in this passage is refrain by exercising no guile. Be honest. So we see here, respond by extending gentleness. Be helpful. Reciprocate by exercising grace. Be humble. Then we are to refrain by exercising no guile. Be honest. He says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and that his lips speak no guile." The word guile is the idea of craft. It's deceit. You know, the Bible tells us we're to tell the truth. How sad it is that marriages are built out of deceit and lies. We are to speak the truth in love. Honesty is the fiber of trust, which is the foundation of marriage. Don't lie to your mate. Oh, I could give you a ton of verses here. I'll give you a couple. Proverbs 12, 19, the lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. He says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Listen, tell your mate where you're going. Tell your mate what you have spent. Be honest about how you feel, right? This is how it goes. Us dumb guys, we'll say something. We don't even know we've hurt our wife's feelings. Slide into bed, and it's like an iceberg on the other side. And we're like, "What's wrong?" "Nothing. You just lied. You just lied." He knows there's something wrong. You've told him in every other language possible. He picked it up. Good job. You let him know. He knows now. And he says, "What's wrong?" And now he's in further trouble because he doesn't know. And he should know. Okay, we realize that the intelligence meter is not that high, but at least he knows there's something wrong. Right? We lie all the time. She says, "Hey, did you like that?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, that was good." Liar. No, listen, I'm telling you, it's amazing to me. I know of a couple, this is kind of funny, because I've used this illustration where they were in the congregation. It's hilarious. And then they come to me and laugh. They're like, "That's us." I was like, "Yes, I forgot. I didn't know you there." I was visiting a church when I was giving this. I know of a couple that for 20 years, the wife made him a carrot cake for his birthday. The man hates carrot cake. Now, to me, there's probably nothing. That story brings chills. I can't imagine. Listen, to put a vegetable in a cake is a travesty. But I can't imagine. You know, for 20 years, he could have been having blueberry pie, chocolate cake. But he suffered through carrot cake for 20 years because he wasn't honest. The truth of the matter is she just wanted to make him happy, right? She was just trying to make him happy. That was her desire. And so she perfected something he had no desire for. I would have been livid. She probably makes the best carrot cake in the world, but nobody likes it, right? I mean, her husband doesn't want it. I mean, you know, finally it comes out after 20 years. "Yeah, I don't really like carrot cake." "What?" But yet, why are we content to live in deceit? Why are we content? The Twix commercials, you know, lady walks out, she's like, "Just make me look fat." He's like, "Oh, you so honey? Are you so sweet, honey?" You know, we do that, right? We aren't honest. You know what? I want my wife to look attractive to me. I do. I believe my wife, I want my wife to dress for me. Now, obviously, modestly, we understand that when they're out in public, but I want her to wear things that I like. All right, now, why? And she wants to wear things that I like. So if she asks me, do you like this? And I say yes, and I don't, I am a fool. I've robbed myself because of deceit. And you know, this is where the, man, I'm telling you, you're talking about a ton of problems. You lie to your wife about where you are and what you've spent, and immediately it calls doubt in other areas. That's why the Bible says, speak no guile. Conflicts, there is a ton of conflicts in marriage because we are just not honest. You know, you really didn't want him to go and do this, but you did not tell him. In fact, you said, fine, do whatever you want. By the way, guys, if your wife tells you that, right there you should say no. That's not what they mean, all right? Alarms are supposed to go off and you're going to, there's something wrong here, all right? Yeah, it's a good idea to backtrack and ask it a different way. But if you tell him to go and really your heart is set on this and you're going to get bitter about it or it's going to hurt you, then you need to be honest. If you tell her, yeah, that's fine, buy that, and then you bring it back in the midst of a, you know, at the end of the month when it gets tight, you're like, well, you bought this and you shouldn't have done it. If that's how you felt in the beginning, you shouldn't have told her that she could buy it. Why? Because it's deceitful. It's wrong. We have to realize that if we are going to have marriages that are harmonious, marriages that are sweet, we're going to have to be helpful, be humble, and be honest. You know, be honest about what you want. Be honest about what you like. Be honest about how you feel. Listen, ladies, if your husband says something, he's like, oh, I'm just kidding. You need to be honest. You say, listen, I know you're just kidding. That hurts. That hurts. You know, guys, here's what I've learned. I've heard that no marriage can last without good, honest repentance, forgiveness. And it's in those moments of conflict when your wife looks at you and says, I know you didn't mean to do this, but what you said hurt me. It's in that moment that you have to say, listen, I'm wrong. I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that then. You may be totally justified in your mind for saying it because you don't understand why that would hurt. This is what we normally say. Well, that shouldn't hurt your feelings. Like her feelings are dictated by your feelings. They're not. She's her own individual. In that moment, you need to be honest with yourself. And you need to realize that she has opened herself up and she's vulnerable at that moment and she's told you, listen, you hurt my feelings. And your response should be, I'm sorry. I did not mean to do that. It was wrong. Please forgive me. I'll tell you, honesty comes about too in this idea of forgiveness where we say we forgive, but we really don't. Now, we can't forget as God chooses to, but we are to be like Christ in that we never bring it up again. When we say, I forgive you, that means it never comes against their account. That's what God does with us, with sin. When God forgives us of our sin, it is never applied to our account again. Our account is paid in full. And you know what? When we forgive our mates for doing things that hurt us, when that forgiveness is asked for and granted, then it should never come up again. This is honesty. When you say you forgive and then you bring it back up, guess what you've done? You've been dishonest. You've been dishonest. This is a tremendous passage of conflict resolution. I hope you can use it in your life. It's definitely something that I'm ever learning. Each and every year. And every one of us can use these principles really in any relationship we're in, but especially in the marital relationship. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Father, I pray you'll use this in our hearts and our lives. There's no doubt that all of us could improve in our marriages. And many times we fail because we are but flesh. Father, I pray that you'll grow us and you'll help us gain the victory in these areas so that we can see our marriages become a little piece of heaven on earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.